like to begin by telling you a story that was related to me about a young man in the 10th grade, a sophomore in high school. He did his best to get along with everybody, was a reasonable student apparently. One day he was walking down the hall with his books in his hand in high school. Someone came up behind him, cracked him on the side of the head as hard as he could, knocked all his books onto the floor. Of course, the young man turned around to see who was his enemy. Have you ever had an enemy? An adversary? Well, it ends up that the perpetrator of this attack was an individual who was a senior in high school. And he had a couple of his friends around with him. So, obviously, what to do at this point? They went on, tried to find out what was the problem. Why was this person the attacker? What was going on? It ends up, the story as it was related, apparently, this sophomore had someone that he kind of had a shine for. A girl. And aren't girls at the center of all problems anyway? No, I'm just kidding, just kidding. Apparently, this senior had a shine for this same girl. Now, it doesn't really matter, I suppose, who the girl thought was special. The fact was, this person set himself up as an enemy. And of course, the story continues as you listen to it. And what eventually happened is there was going to be a showdown. And sure enough, you might remember things like that from your school days. Hopefully not. But there's going to be a fight over this girl, over the situation. And of course, at that age, the hormones are raging. Judgment is usually lacking. And so these things kind of happen. Well, thankfully for the younger boy, his older brother, who was also a senior at the high school, stepped in and rescued him, and everything turned out just fine. But it was interesting to hear this young man relate that he had never, to that point, ever had a real enemy. Someone who just hated him because of who he was. Do you realize you have an enemy who hates you just because of who you are? And I hope we're not talking about anybody here. But you all have an enemy. Today we're going to continue our series on the book of Genesis, foundational knowledge that comes from the book of Genesis. And we begin, last time we talked about how Eden had been lost, how God instituted the institution of marriage at creation. We're going to talk today about the adversary, the enemy. We're ready for point number 27 in our series of foundational knowledge coming from the book of Genesis. Number 27 is this: Satan is God's and man's adversary. Satan is God's and man's adversary. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Genesis chapter 3 in verse 1. Now, after we have this creation of man, the second creation story, the specifics given in chapter 2, man being introduced to woman, marriage taking place. Now we have what happens next. And we begin chapter 3. Now the serpent. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, now we pause here for a moment, was this the kind of snake that we are familiar with? And the answer is no. Snakes that we're familiar with don't talk. If they do, we probably need to counsel a little more seriously than if we didn't. So we find here a snake, a serpent that spoke. A unique creation? Very possibly. Point is, this animal spoke. Was it really an animal? Was it a spirit being who was in the form or shape of an animal? good questions to ask. Some of those we can answer. Some of those the Bible simply doesn't address. So we're wisest when the Bible doesn't address it, not to give a definitive answer ourselves either. So the serpent said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Let's take a moment to analyze this. To begin with, we're told the serpent spoke. Who was this serpent? The serpent is not identified as an individual here. He's not given a name. He's not given a position. He's simply called the serpent. Interesting. The serpent. We have to go to other sections of the Bible to sort out who the serpent is. Now we all say, well, I know who the serpent is. We know it's Satan. How do we know that? Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 12 in verse 7. It is fascinating to see the number of issues or questions, we might say, that are brought up in the book of Genesis and not answered until the book of Revelation. Some things are brought up in Genesis and then brought up again in parallel in the book of Revelation. We have a fitting beginning and close to the scriptures. Revelation 12 and verse 7, we actually read this section of scripture when we talked about Genesis 1 verse 1 and the gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. We'll read it again now in this context. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought. So we understand that Michael has a group of angels under his responsibility. He is one of the three angels listed as an archangel. We'll talk more about that later. But he fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought. Now we'll pause for a moment. The word dragon is an interesting one of and by itself. It can mean dragon, it can mean serpent, it can mean dinosaur in the Greek. So lots of interesting interpretations there. But let's continue on. The dragon and his angels fought. Who is this dragon? Verse 8, they did not prevail, and his angels, or I'm sorry, they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. Verse 9, so the great dragon is now identified, was cast out. Then it says, that serpent of old. Genesis is defined in this case by Revelation 12 and verse 9. The serpent is identified absolutely as a spirit being. Now whether that spirit being was occupying an actual snake or was simply manifesting himself before these people, we're simply not told. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it says that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So John takes a moment in this vision to identify who the serpent is, who this dragon is, that he is Satan, he is the devil, he was around from the beginning of the creation of man, and he deceives the whole world. Boy, there's a lot in that mouthful. He deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So, at that time of war in heaven, Satan, the devil, whom we'll also see is called by other names, was cast out to the earth. So now the earth has Satan, the devil, and many fallen angels called demons. So the serpent is Satan, the devil. So again, whether he appeared in the snake, appeared as a snake, all we know is that it was a serpent. It spoke, so it must have had some kind of different mouth than current serpents have for it to be able to speak. Nonetheless, it is Satan the devil. Turn over a few pages to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 likewise identifies how we know that Genesis 3 speaks of Satan the devil. The serpent that deceived the first woman was Satan the devil. We ask the question, does Satan actually look like a snake, similar to our snakes? And that very well may be the case. Verse 1 of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of that dragon, that lizard, that dinosaur, that alligator, a lot of different interpretations to that word. Something that we would think of as scaly and not hairy. That serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan and bound him for 1,000 years. So, that serpent of old. We're not talking about any snake. We're talking about the snake. The snake from the Garden of Eden. He cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, that he should receive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. He is called here Satan. The word Satan means adversary. So his very name means adversary, or one who withstands. In other words, one who pushes against. One who is an opposer. So Satan means adversary. That was not always his name. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. What we'd like to do here is take some time to go through Isaiah chapter 14, at least a portion of it. Because what we have here is a fascinating prophecy and a revealing of information that we would not otherwise know. And the way God chose to reveal this information in this case is God begins talking about a very evil human being. And then, partway through that discussion, we see a change in subject and a revealing taking place to say, how can, in essence, this person be so evil? So despicable. And in one sense, the curtain is laid back, and then we see the power that's inspiring this evil human being. The power behind the throne, we might say. Where is all this evil and angst coming from? It's coming from somewhere behind the scenes. So we have here in Isaiah this fascinating example of how God begins in this prophecy or this description, talking about a human being, raises to a different level, shows the power behind the scenes, and then drops back to finish the discussion about the human being. So in Isaiah chapter 14, picking up in verse 3, we have a discussion about the king of Babylon. Babylon means confusion, disarray, we might say. So we have the king of confusion or disarray described here. Verse 3, it shall come to pass in the day of the eternal. In the day the Eternal gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. In other words, once you've been rescued and you're resting again and you're safe, you'll look back and describe this king of Babylon. It says in verse 4, middle of verse 4, how the oppressor has ceased. The golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, etc., made the nations bitter in anger. So what we have is this description about this power of Babylon and how it has brought such destruction upon the earth. But when we get down to verse 12, we have the curtain thrown open and we begin to see exactly what is providing the power and the inspiration for this king of Babylon. Verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? So we're talking about the king of Babylon, and all of a sudden now we're talking about Lucifer. So what we have is the curtain thrown back, and we see the source of what's going on in Babylon itself. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Now, the word Lucifer is a Latin word. It is a translation of the Hebrew word Hillel, and it means a light bringer. Lucence. We have today lucent technologies, light technologies. So what we're talking about here is the Hebrew light bringer. So his actual name was light bringer, or some translations render it son of the morning. Like a daybreak might be a term that we could be more familiar with. This angel, every time he appeared, was supposed to bring light, brightness, goodness. And so this expression is, how has this happened? How have you fallen from heaven, O light bringer, son of the morning? Now, how did we get Lucifer in here? When the Bible was translated into Latin, they took that word light bringer, made it a proper name. When the King James translators translated that, they brought this Latin word into the English. Would have been much wiser on their part to simply use the term light bringer or son of the morning or one of those more direct terms. Nonetheless, Lucifer, son of the morning. What did we just read back in Revelation chapter 12? There was war in heaven. What was the result of that war in heaven? He was cast to the earth with his angels. So now we're saying, how did that happen? How did that come to be? How could an angel who was so powerful, so majestic, so right, become so wrong? Fall from heaven. Verse 13. Well, the rest of verse 12. How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. We talked about this previously. Satan, clearly, Lucifer had a throne on the earth. He was going to ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Stars of God is a phrase that refers to the angels of God. Revelation 1, we talked about that previously, shows that stars symbolically refer to angels. I'll exalt my throne above the angels or the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Some translations render that simply say, I will be the Most High. That seems to be the intent of the Hebrew. So what we have is we have an awesome, powerful spirit being who was in heaven, was assigned to the earth, then decided that that wasn't enough. That he was going to ascend to heaven, take over God's throne. Verse 15. You shall be brought down to Sheol, or to hell, to the grave. You'll simply be brought down to the lowest depths of the pit. And then in verse 16, we seem to revert back. The curtain closes, and we then just see again the human being. So what we find is that we have this king of Babylon, one of the great sources of evil on the earth. What is the source of that evil? Throw back the curtain and you see Lucifer there. The inspiration behind Babylon, the inspiration behind evil. God says, I'm going to take care of you. Here's how it happened. I am going to take care of that. The curtain closes and we're back looking at the physical man. We've used the analogy before. Many of you have seen, undoubtedly, the Wizard of Oz movie. It's been around since my mother was a little girl. I think it was made in 1939 or something like that. It's an amazing work. It wasn't in color, by the way, originally. Anyway, you remember the story of the Oz. They finally get to the Emerald City, the Scarecrow and the Lion and the Tin Man and Dorothy, and they're going to get their wish because the Wizard of Oz is going to do it. And the smoke and the puff, and there's this great wizard. And then Toto rescues everyone, and Toto runs and pulls back the curtain, and there's the guy running the machine, pulling the strings, as it were. And that's the kind of thing we see here. The curtain is thrown back. We see that the real power behind Babylon is an evil spirit being that's been around since the Garden of Eden, who rebelled against God, who tried to attack heaven and take over, was thrown to the earth. And no wonder No wonder the king of Babylon is so evil. The curtain closes again, and in verse 16, those who will gaze at you and consider you, saying, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble?" Again, it's saying man, so it has to have dropped back to the physical being. The man, the king of Babylon. "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms," verse 17, "who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?" In other words, no mercy whatsoever. We could go down through the rest of the section there, at least up to verse 21, describing what's going to be done, what was done by this evil being, and then what will be done to that person. So again, what we have is this brief glimpse into the behind the scenes of what Satan the devil is actually like. Now, if we go back here into chapter 14, we'll point out just a few things. Now, maybe it has it this way in your Bible, but in this particular one that I'm using, it lays out each statement that Lucifer makes in a separate line. And they all begin with, "I." I. Verse 13, "I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit on the sides of the north. I will ascend to heaven. I will be like the Most High." Where is the focus here? Is it on giving? Is it on caring? Is it on sharing? Is it building a family? It's no personal power. And this attitude has infected human beings ever since. The desire for personal power and to be on the top of the heap. When we have that feeling that I ought to be in charge, if I was in charge, then things would be... Where's that typically coming from? Now again, if I can be responsible so as to better serve others, that's a different story. But look, I haven't been getting... It's only to criticize when we use the word "you." So we see where this attitude comes from. Now let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. We don't turn to this section as often as we might Isaiah chapter 14. But it is another rare occasion when the curtain is thrown back and we see things about the spirit world that we would never have understood otherwise. I've used the analogy also about this style of writing when God inspired this. When I was about 10, we received a great gift. It was a set of World Book encyclopedias. We actually purchased them and had them in our home. Wouldn't have to go to the library anymore. Now, for those who are not familiar, encyclopedias are big books. And they're the printed version of Wikipedia, only better. So you have this great reference material. And the most fascinating one was the one that talked about the human body. At least it was fascinating to me. Because of the way they put it together. You got to this section on anatomy. And there were about, 10 or 12 plastic pages in the book. And when you got to the front page of this group of plastic pages, there was a human being standing there, with his arms out, and all you saw was the person and his skin. And then when you turned the next plastic page, it's what's underneath the skin. Oh, now we have muscle. Wow, how cool. All these muscles throughout the body. And you turn the next page. And now you have the circulation system. And all these places where arteries and veins go in the heart. And how all this pumps through the body. And you flip the next one. And then it was the digestive tract or whatever else. And by the time you got to the bottom, it was just Mr. Skeleton standing there. And what we have here is almost something similar. We peel back what's below the surface. What is the inspiration for human evil? What is the inspiration for the constant tirades against God's people? As you peel it back, certainly there it is. It's the king of Babylon. In this case, it's the prince of Tyre. That's the reason for the problem. But as you read through, it peels back a layer. And there's something behind it. And then as that is explained, a couple layers are peeled off, we see what's behind it, then it's pushed back down, and we get to talk about or see again the description of the physical person. Here in Ezekiel 28 in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man," referring to Ezekiel in this case, "say to the prince of Tyre." City of Tyre and the kingdom of Tyre was always at odds with Israel as well. Except during the time that David and Solomon had control of this area, it was always a thorn in Israel's side, always a competition. So they were the source of much heartache and trouble for the kingdom of Israel, later on for the kingdom of Judah. So here Ezekiel has said, take a message to this guy. Here's what I want you to write down. "Thus says the eternal God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a God, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas." The inhabitants of Tyre were outstanding shipbuilders. Outstanding trading empire that was built in between them and the Phoenicians. They virtually circumnavigated the world probably a couple thousand years before we were aware of that in modern times. Nonetheless, "Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, because your heart is lifted up, you say, I am a God, I sit in the seats of God in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a God, though you set your heart as the heart of a God." It seems that those that get completely infected with Satan's attitude feel that they can do anything they want because they're like a god. Well, that's the attitude that was causing so much trouble for Israel and for many people for that matter. So he goes on to describe this person and what he has, what his thoughts were, what his ideas were. But then we have, again, as we go through this explanation, the plastic page pulled back. And we see there's something behind it. Down in verse 10, it says, "You shall die, this individual, the death of the uncircumcised. By the hands of aliens I have spoken it, says the eternal God." In other words, you'll get yours. You think you're high and mighty now, but you'll get yours. And then the page is laid back. "Moreover," verse 11, "the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man," verse 12, "take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre." So now we're not talking about the prince of Tyre. The page is peeled back to say there's a power behind the prince, and that's the king. It's the ultimate spiritual influence on this prince of Tyre. "Take a lamentation up for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord Eternal." Now notice how this then reveals the source of the evil. "You," says, "were the seal of perfection." The seal of perfection. Could that be describing any physical being? What this is describing is one of the most awesome things God has ever created. And that was Lucifer, the light bringer. "You were the sum." We'll see how we know that this refers to Lucifer in just a few moments. "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty." Now, as wise and as good looking as people are, this doesn't describe a human being. This is talking about a spirit being that God uniquely created for special responsibilities. Verse 13 says, "You were in Eden," in the garden of God. Now, we know that cannot be speaking of a human being. Now, we talked about last time how Eden was a district, and the Garden of Eden was within that district. And there is no record whatsoever of the garden after the flood. Garden of Eden was destroyed in the flood. So even if we could say this king of Tyre might have been in the region of Eden, he was not in the Garden of God. Why do we know that? Even if the garden still existed, what was at the garden's mouth? Angels with swords keeping people out. So this cannot be speaking of a human being if the scripture agrees with what it says in Genesis 2, which it does. It goes on to say in the middle of verse 13, every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. We ask, well, what is that talking about? Is it saying that literally these stones were embedded in this being's skin? Or is it simply a manner of speaking? You had such a position that you had the coat of many colors. Now, interesting to think what that might be. Was it an outer garment, or was it how he was created? It says you were created in perfect beauty. Shimmering skin. My guess, based on this, is that if this being eventually is called a snake and a serpent, what is one of the things about a snake or a lizard is this shimmering skin. This scaly skin that reflects light in all different kinds of ways. Is that what's being described here? This fascinating, shimmering, colorful coating. Cover. Skin, we might say, if we use the physical term for it. This outer covering, maybe that's the case. It goes on to say, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. This being was created and not born. He was created. What are timbrels and pipes? Timbrels and pipes, the New American Standard simply translates it settings and sockets. In other words, every joint in the way you were put together was prepared perfectly. Others feel timbrels and pipes refer to musical instruments. Was the light bringer also an outstanding musician? And had music as a part of his creation. His created abilities included, possibly, the ability to create outstanding music. If that's the case, which certainly could be, hard to say whether there were pipes sticking out of him that blew notes. But nonetheless, a fascinating concept. We get this small picture. We don't have quite enough of the pages peeled back to see more. But we have this being, perfect in beauty, a stunningly beautiful creation. No wonder the New Testament calls Lucifer or Satan appears as an angel of light. To this day, Satan is a stunningly beautiful being to look at. Appears as an angel of light. We could not say, we don't look at Satan and see a red being with a forked tongue and a pointy tail and a pitchfork. He doesn't look like that. He looks stunningly beautiful. And isn't that the way that deception often works? We've all seen the movies who've shown the beautiful woman who might be very evil, but she charms through her beauty and draws people into the trap. You know the story. Satan is able to attract through beauty. Twisted, yes, but beautiful, no doubt. So we have this picture of a being who was in the Garden of Eden, has this either shimmering coat or shimmering skin, is a musical genius very possibly, and was created by God as a beautiful being. Frankly, this being was one of the pinnacles of God's creative ability. Beautiful. Verse 14 says, why? Why was this being created so beautifully? Because he would be one of the attendants at God's very throne. He would be in God's presence all the time, unless he was sent out for various responsibilities. Verse 14 says this, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. God created this being to be a cherub that covers. What does that refer to? Turn with me if you would. Hold the place here. We'll come back to Ezekiel 28 in a moment. Exodus chapter 25. This being, who can only be referring to Satan the devil, the one who became Satan the devil, is described here in Exodus chapter 25. When God was giving Moses direction on how to build the temple, or in this case the tabernacle, and what to fill it with, one of the most important feature of the tabernacle would be what was called the ark, or the box of the covenant. It would hold within it carvings of the Ten Commandments that God Himself had carved. And on top of that box would be a seat. And it was called the mercy seat. It represented the very throne of God. The seat that God sits in. And of course, once a year, the high priest would come into that mercy seat with the blood from the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and ask atonement for God's people. Ask for their sins to be forgiven. Well, at that throne, representative of God's very throne in heaven, there were two angels constantly in attendance. Exodus 25, in verse 20. And the cherubim, well, maybe back up one verse to get the context. Let's go to verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, the other cherub at the other end. You shall make cherubim at the 2 ends of it 1 piece with the mercy seat. Verse 20, and the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. They shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And then he says, I will meet with you there. So this throne was symbolic of God's very throne in heaven. And he had an angel on each side with their wings outstretched over the seat. And they faced each other. So you would assume that they had their wings up above them like this as they faced one another. They were the covering cherubs, showing that there was always action and attendance at God's throne. And this being, described as the seal of perfection, as being in Eden, can only refer to Lucifer. Lucifer was one of these covering cherubs. Now, since there are 3 angels mentioned by name in the Scripture, mentioned as archangels, we understand them to be Hallel, the light bringer, Lucifer, and Michael, and Gabriel. Were there 3 anointed cherubs that covered? Did they rotate into that responsibility? As one went out for assignment, did the other take that post? They were always there at the throne of God. You could not get a higher position than Jesus Christ Himself, than this being. So when God says, you were perfect in wisdom and in beauty, that's the ability of God's creativeness. So, this cherub that covers, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 28. In verse 14, again, you were the anointed cherub who covers. You were assigned to the very throne of God. The highest position in the government of God after the God family themselves, after Christ and God Himself. Verse 14 again. You're the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. What do we read in Isaiah 14? I will ascend to the mount, the sides of the north. You were on the holy mountain of God. In other words, that representation of God's very throne room. Rest of verse 14. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Is this the pathway to directly into God's throne, where He sits, where He and Christ occupy? Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. This cannot be referring to a human being. There's no human being perfect in their ways from the day that they were born. This being was created, and He was created perfect. Now, He had free moral agency. He could choose. He could make decisions. He was not a pre-programmed robot that would only respond. This being had free moral agency. and unfortunately chose the wrong direction. Verse 15 again, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity, the Hebrew word is avil, it means perversity, till a twist was found in you. He began to turn away, maybe small turn at first, but that turn became very great over the course of time. Maybe immediately, but probably over the course of time. So here we have this fascinating revelation. We see into the power behind the throne. The prince of Tyre was powerful and evil because the king of Tyre was his source, was his inspiration. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, the word trading can be rendered merchandise or traffic or trade, by what he was doing as he carried out his responsibilities, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Filled with violence within. Under Satan's influence, what did the world later become? We march down a few hundred years from where we are in Genesis now, and what will we find? That the earth is filled with what? With violence. The thought of the heart of man was nothing but evil, violence continually. You became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. We read that before. Christ said, I saw Satan cast as lightning out of heaven. It was bolt. It wasn't, let's toss him out. This wasn't like a bar fight and the big burly guys carrying the guy to the door and throwing him out. It was, he was there 1 second, and the next second he was gone. And he was on the earth, restrained, apparently, to that existence. You became filled with violence within. You sinned. I therefore cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God and destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. He no longer had the same opportunity to freely walk back and forth to God's throne the way he had before. Something was changed very dramatically there. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. So we begin to ask, how did Satan turn? How did he go from being a righteous being, perfect in beauty and wisdom, to being perverted? Well, verse 17 says, pride was at the center of it. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. That's what we read or referred to earlier. Christ saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. So at this point, the plastic pages are let fall back. And now we see the human being again. In the middle of verse 17, I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. They begin to see for what he is. You defiled your sanctuaries by multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore I brought fire from your midst, it devoured you. Turned you to ashes upon the earth. That has to be talking about the individual man, because Satan is a spirit being. He can't be burned by fire at this point. So we have this amazing, just open up, quick picture, revelation from God, and then it returns to the human being, the one who's carrying out the king of Tyre's wishes. So we have a fascinating aspect here, a picture of what happened to Satan the devil. Now we ask the question, speculating, what happened? We know pride was involved, but how did it happen? And you know, the Bible simply does not address it. Now we can throw out speculations here and there, and some may have more merit than others. But it had something to do with pride and beauty and his splendor. In other words, apparently his looks and his position. So what was it that caused Lucifer to turn? Well, we've speculated and wonder if it couldn't have been when God introduced to the angelic realm what his plan was going to be. To reproduce himself through dirt, through human beings. Could that have been the thing that got under Lucifer's skin of Sardis and Delium and diamonds and gold? Is that what happened? God introduced a plan. I've got a plan to reproduce myself through dirt, through human beings. And I'm going to ask you angels to oversee them, care for them, watch out for them. Help me in this process. And was it at that point that the light bringer thought, these clumps of dirt are going to rule over me? What are you talking about? Is that what set him in that direction? Who knows? Now, the other angels were delighted. More in the God family? That's amazing. How can we help? But apparently, Lucifer may have been. Dirt? You got to be kidding me. We've got to babysit these things? For how long? And then they're going to... Not a chance. Now, maybe that wasn't the case. Maybe that's not how it happened. But it seems to be a reasonable speculation, supposition, that may have been how it took place. But what we do see is this picture of a being who was created in an awesome manner, who has fallen from God's grace, who has become evil. And it begins with a turn of the attitude. Begins with a turn of attitude. Haven't you noticed that amongst individuals over the years? That when there's a turn in attitude, there becomes a real difficulty. I remember a situation with a young friend of ours a number of years ago. And there was a discussion at one of our camps out west about morality. And it just surprised me that this young lady turned sour during this whole discussion. It was just one of those things you wonder about. You kind of file away and see what will happen someday, somewhere. Well, within about 6 weeks, we learned that she was pregnant. And that's the purpose. I mean, that was the reason for this sour attitude. She'd already been involved, had gotten in trouble now, and didn't know what to do about it. So that attitude was, there was something about it. Couldn't put finger on it, didn't know what it was, but just couldn't understand why it was this way. Began with an attitude. It began with an attitude with Satan the devil, where he turned, began to fill up with pride. He was absolutely stunningly beautiful. Human beings were dirt, made out of the dust of the ground. He was full of wisdom and splendor. Human beings were empty-headed dirt. Didn't know a thing. Had to be groomed, had to be cared for. They couldn't even eat or change their own diapers for the first 7 or 8 years, depending on individuals. Okay, a year or two. But the point was, is that how he got to be lifted up in beauty and splendor? How dare you put me under creatures like this? Was that his thinking? We don't know. But we do have a picture of what he is. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 1. The great adversary of humanity hates you. His name is Satan, not just because he opposes God, but because he opposes God's plan. You are part of God's plan, therefore he hates you. He loves nothing more than to see humans suffer and die, to be deceived, to be tricked. And most of all, he loves to see Christians suffer and die spiritually. That's his goal. You see, if he can thwart God's plan, if he can thwart you, he thwarts God's plan, he thwarts God, he shows God a liar, and he justifies himself. That's his goal. Self-justification. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, we're told this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary. He's not just God's adversary. He is your adversary. The devil. Your adversary, the devil. The word adversary here in the Greek language means opponent. Your opponent. The one who opposes you. Literally came out of the legal system. The one who opposed you in a lawsuit. Your opponent. Who is going to take the opposite every time. Sometimes lawyers have a struggle with conscience. I know that might sound funny. that a lawyer would ever have a struggle with conscience. But lawyers are paid not to find truth. Lawyers are paid to defend their clients. Now, that might sound strange, and maybe that sounds very cynical, but it is true. Lawyers are paid not to discover truth and reveal it, but to defend their client in the lawsuit. They take that position. Lucifer always takes the position of adversary, of opponent. Now, there may be some lawyers out there who truly would walk away from a case when they realize the truth is different from their client's position. But I don't know of many. I can think of three or four that I think would take that approach because they're in God's church. Many others simply would not. Then it says, he is your adversary, the opponent. The devil, the word devil, diabolos, means prone to slander, an accuser, a false accuser. Some translations, it means to calumniate, which is a word I had to look up. I was not familiar with that word. But it means to maliciously or knowingly make false statements about. It's a legal term. So this opponent deliberately makes false accusations about us. He is, as stated elsewhere, the accuser of the brethren. So when we have a heart or spirit of accusation, we understand where it comes from. It comes from the diabolos, the accuser. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 then. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis opens the door on the source of evil on the human level. It was inspired and directed by the light bringer, Lucifer the devil. Satan the devil, no longer Lucifer, no longer the light bringer, no longer a bringer of joy and peace and harmony and beauty, now a bringer of opposition and slander. We come back to this in Genesis chapter 3. We see the source of sin. The original sin was Lucifer turning against God. Next week we'll talk about man's original sin. Genesis chapter 3 again in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. True or false? False statement from the beginning. What does Christ say in John 8 about Satan the devil? He was a liar. This was absolutely untrue. We've often commented, was the first lie passed on to human beings that you have an immortal soul? You're immortal, you'll not die. Now, he doesn't use the words immortal soul, but that certainly seems to be the implication. You're not going to die, you are immortal, if you do what I say. Verse 5, God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. How would they be like God? They would take the prerogative, as we talked about previously, of deciding for themselves what is right and what is wrong. Humans always end up in trouble when they try to decide for themselves moral right and moral wrong. Anything but accepting God's definition leads to trouble, leads to disaster. So he says, no, God lied to you. In the day you eat it, you'll be like him. The exact opposite was true. Satan lies and deceives for what purpose? For the purpose of destroying human beings. Destroying their peace and happiness today, and destroying their eternal life, if at all possible. Their chance for eternal life. Pulling them away from that. And like one of our progenitors, we become convinced that it's worth selling our birthright for a bowl of porridge. For temporary things that matter nothing really in the long run. No wonder Lucifer or Satan or the devil, the snake, the serpent, the dragon, is labeled as he is. I'll read this to you from Revelation 9, verse 11. In verse 10, it talks about this army that comes out inspired by Lucifer, by Satan the devil. They had tails like scorpions. There were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. Verse 11, they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. What did Ezekiel say? I will cast you down to the pit. The angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek, Apollyon, or Apollyon as we often would say it. Apollyon means destroyer. Abaddon or Abaddon means ruin and destruction. This being has several names: snake, dragon, opponent, accuser, ruiner, destroyer. No wonder Ezekiel said, Lucifer, how are you fallen from heaven? Or how did Isaiah say that? How are you fallen from heaven? How did that happen? You who were so much become so evil, become an opposer to God. No wonder. Satan lies for the purpose of destroying you. He hates you. He is your opposer. He is powerful. The most powerful being, or maybe one of three most powerful beings in the universe, after Christ and the Father. That's an awesome enemy. One to respect. I don't mean respect in a way of honor, but respect in the say of stay clear of. Stay close to God, because this being is way too much for us to handle. We don't ever take him for granted. It's a dangerous spot to get into. I'd like you to turn. We'll come back to Genesis in a moment. Turn with me to John chapter 10. Just two other scriptures here. John chapter 10. Our Savior is an unbelievable contrast, refreshing contrast to the former light bringer. John chapter 10 and verse 10, Christ says this, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. That's verse 9. And I will go in and out and find pasture. Christ says he's the door. But then in verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. What is Satan's plan? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. As we've said, we must never underestimate this powerful enemy. Turn over to John 8, just a few pages. We referred to this, we'll read it. John 8, verse 44. Speaking to the Pharisees and how they were disrespecting Christ himself, he said this, you are of your father, the devil, the opponent, the accuser. And the desires of your father you want to do. What was apparently one of the desires of Satan the devil? It is to destroy Jesus Christ. He thought he had his opportunity here to do so. He was a murderer from the beginning. The spirit of murder. Lucifer had the spirit of murder. Developed a spirit of murder. The attack of God's throne. War in heaven. It's a murderous spirit. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. The only time Lucifer will ever say anything akin to the truth is for the purpose of deception. And this is why we've often said, if our intent is to deceive someone when we speak, we are lying. We might be saying something perfectly true, but if our intent is to deceive, we're in the spirit of Satan. Because we are intentionally trying to mislead one's thoughts to something that is not. And that's not good. Sometimes we'll justify that by saying, well, I didn't actually say this. I just let them think that. That is called deception. And that's not right. He says, when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources. He's the source. He was a liar and the father of it. So his intent in lying to Eve was to destroy not just her, not just her husband, but all of humanity in total. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 and we'll conclude here. Genesis chapter 3. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You'll not surely die." Lie. "God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." Is that true? Oh yeah. Was that open in a good way or open in a bad way? It was a true statement, but it was for the intention of deception. He intended her to believe that your eyes will be opened and you'll see things really great. Things that were formerly hidden to you. Now you'll have insight. That was true. But it was insight that she rued that day for the rest of her life, no doubt. Bad things. "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Not true. Not in the ultimate sense. "The woman saw the tree was good food," yes. "It was pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And yes, the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew they were naked." Oh, great. I thought I was going to have all this wisdom and knowledge, and all I find out is I don't have any clothes on. What a great revelation that was. Boy, what a wonderful gift they were just handed. We could talk more about that another time. But it says, "They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." So this promise of exceptional understanding, of being like God, they ate, and what a letdown. What a letdown. A disaster from that point forward for the rest of humanity. Sad but true. So brethren, the book of Genesis tells us that unlike a little high school scuffle, we have an awesomely powerful enemy that we have to be on guard against at all times. We must be vigilant, we must be sober, because our adversary, the devil, does walk about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So next time, we'll talk about the consequences of sin and what that has brought to humanity.